We are going to pause a few moments for silent prayer before resuming our study. You have had 20 whole minutes to get out of fellowship, so we'll give you an opportunity to get around that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to continue this study. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You may be familiar with the diagram that's posted opposite page 7, but we'll go through it just for a moment. There are composites that are associated with the integrity of God, and there are attributes, and these are attributes. So we have the objective of divine integrity. Within this circle, you'll see righteousness, justice, and love. These are not composites, they are attributes. Now, what is the target becomes the question. For righteousness, the point of responsibility is toward all the sins of mankind. The target for justice, the point of contact toward the unbeliever, would be salvation. The point of contact for the spiritual believer would be divine blessings, and the point of contact for the carnal believer would be divine discipline. When it comes to love, the point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age becomes that point of reference. So there's a reference point for these attributes. And as we study the integrity of God, we begin to learn that love is something that's far beyond the emotion that we generally tie to the word in the present society. There are different kinds of love. If you stay with the colonel long enough and old as we are, have heard his breakdown of love, then you realize there are several categories of it. You can have a certain kind of love for your children, certain kind of love for your parents, certain kind of love for your spouse. And so these are all love, but they are different categories and applications. But then there's the love of God and love for God. So the love of God is His integrity, and it's based on His righteousness and justice supported by omniscience. But how about our love for Him? How do we love God? Well, people say they love God because they go to church every Sunday and all these kinds of things they do. But the love of God can only be maximized by the way you think of God and the way you think of His Word. And so the love for God builds up in the soul over a period of time. That's what Abraham had to do, and it took 45 years. That was his point of reference. His point of reference was the Abrahamic covenant. That had to be built into a point to where it was so facilitated in his recall that he bought into that. And no matter what God asked him to do, he was good to go, because he knew that he had studied the 5 paragraphs, and he had memorized them, and he believed in them. He heard it, and now he was using that information as the point of reference for his faith application to take his son up that mountain. And then James calls it justification by works. So I've pretty much run everybody I can off in St. Louis studying this. And I told him that till the last man dies, I'm going to stay with it till I'm happy with it. But we are making some progress. But it all comes into play here because we want to talk about love for God. And you can't love God unless you know His Word. That would be hearing. And then the application of it would be the doing. And now, if you've studied James at all, you know that he's harping on this hearing but not doing. And the only way the doing can happen is to get to the point to where the hearing is transferred over to application. So taking a look at this little diagram, it's important to note about point of responsibility, point of contact, and point of reference. And so let's take a look at some points here, beginning at point 6. Upon arriving at the predetermined point of history where this substitutionary sacrifice was to be offered, righteousness demanded judgment from justice. And that would be our verse 3 in the psalm. Consequently, justice became the point of contact for divine judgment of Messiah. And where perfect divine love had previously been our Lord's point of contact with the Father, on the cross it was replaced by justice. Where perfect divine love had previously been our Lord's point of contact with the Father, now on the cross it was justice. The power to judge Messiah was from the source of divine omnipotence. In Matthew 27:46, the verb for forsaking of Messiah is the aorist active indicative of in katalipo, by implication, to leave in the lurch, to forsake, desert, abandon. Matthew 27:46. You see it in the Septuagint at verse 1. The aorist tense is culminative. It contemplates Messiah being judged for our sins in their entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, the provision of eternal salvation for the human race. That's the total package of grace right there. Salvation is available to the human race, and nobody at the great white throne can argue it. Their name was in the book of life, but when they arrived at that white throne, they no longer were there, but they rather were shown their many, many works in the books, plural of works. That's interesting to me. The book of life has been distilled down to one volume, but the works is an inventory. We don't know how many books, but it's plurals, at least two. And that's what they've got to live up to. And so they will spend eternity in the lake of fire, or around it. We'd say in the lake of fire. I imagine they're going to be around it. What do I know? I hope I never find out for sure. Active voice. God produces the action of the verb by forsaking Messiah. God produces the action of the verb by forsaking Messiah. It should be understood that deity cannot forsake deity. You got that? This highlights another reason why the Messiah had to be judged in his true humanity. Since the true humanity of Messiah was God's intended perfect sacrifice then, righteousness and justice allowed God to forsake him while he was being judged. And when you think about doing something for someone else, you know, you get your blood up a little bit. I helped my Aunt Margaret do this, that, and the other thing because she broke her leg and she couldn't go get groceries, and I did that for her and even put them on the shelf. How about everybody? Have you gone down the street and bought groceries for everybody on Aunt Margaret's street? Put them on the shelf? The whole town? Ludicrous. Nobody's going to do that. How about if Aunt Margaret was a serial killer? Would you do it for her? Serial killer. Do everything you could to help Aunt Margaret. She's a serial killer. How about a guy that says, look, it doesn't matter to me if they're homo sapiens. I'm going to go to the cross and die for every sin all y'all commit. Those who respond to my grace and my work on the cross, you have eternal life. And all y'all who don't, you'll have eternal life, but in a quite different place. Now, it's all laid out in Scripture. Nobody, you won't miss this if you study the Word. And the unbeliever doesn't want to do that. So they'll argue with you. Do you know that it's hopeless, fruitless? It is absolutely a foible if you try to argue with an unbeliever. The only thing they need to hear is the gospel. And if they don't want to hear that, then there's nothing left to be said. Since the true humanity of Messiah was God's intended perfect sacrifice, then righteousness and justice allowed God to forsake him while he, Jesus, was being judged. In the indicative mood, interrogative, assumes there is a doctrinal fact that can be stated in answer to the question, why are you forsaking me? The answer to the question is found in Psalm 22:3 by the word because you are holy. The adjective here is kathosh. This word is often used to refer to God as being inherently holy, sacred, and set apart. Again, Psalm 22, verse 3. Now the word holy. The word holy in Scripture takes on the aspects of righteousness and justice, and can best be translated integrity. I assume all of you are up to speed on the integrity of God and the love of God. All right. Well, the Holy Bible, we have a Holy Bible, and you have the word holy used a lot in Scripture. But what does it mean? I really didn't know holy as a word. Holy. Really great. Perfect. Godly. Holy. That was my definition of holy. And you can look up the word holy if you want to. And because you're holy, the adjective kathosh, does that tell you anything? Integrity tells me something. The righteousness and justice of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. And if you can get that kind of information in your soul from the Word of God, then you have integrity, and until the day you do, you will not have it. Now, you can have establishment integrity, but you can't have spiritual integrity. What's establishment integrity? Do you obey the law in your society? I mean, you can go to some of these other societies around the world and you obey the law by killing people. There's one well-known religion that sponsors that from time to time. We don't go for that generally. If you kill people, you're going to be arrested unless you're north of Del Mar in St. Louis. You can go to a map of St. Louis, if you can find one in an atlas. You can find Del Mar Avenue. It's a little bit north of I-64. And between Del Mar and I-70 to the north, there were approximately 200 murders of 90%+ unsolved in the year of 2017. They'll have about that many again this year. Thou shalt not kill is not a popular phrase north of Del Mar. You ask me what's going on up there. Mostly, people are fighting their little carved out area for selling drugs, and somebody crossed the line, so they get killed. Or didn't pay up, or stole some money that was supposed to go to a honcho. They just kill each other. And you can't do anything about it, apparently, because they're doing nothing about it. And why am I using that as an example? Nobody's loving anybody. If they got don't kill out of the Bible and started studying Scripture, it would take a long time, but hey, it took Abraham 45 years, so invest about 23 and see how you might come out. The word holy in Scripture takes on the aspects of both righteousness and justice and can be translated integrity. It is erroneous to conclude that during the 3 hours of judgment, the Father turned His back on Messiah. God did not turn His back. Instead, He turned His wrath on Messiah. To our benefit. For 3 hours, Jesus Christ was in direct contact with the justice of God and the omnipotence of God. The justice and omnipotence meant that God had the power through His justice to judge our sins that were imputed to Him in order for them to be judged. He qualified to be the substitute because He had no personal sin. And since He volunteered Himself to go to the cross as our substitute, then that means that when Christ received that imputation of all of the humanity's sins from Adam to the last person in the millennial kingdom, all of them were imputed to Him, and for 3 hours they were judged. And why have you forsaken me? What would you say? Because there had to be an answer to the question. For 3 hours, Christ was in direct contact with the justice of God and the omnipotence of God. And during this time, the point of contact between the Father and Messiah switched from divine personal love to divine justice. Among the Trinity, there is an eternal relationship defined as personal love. And this personal love is virtuous because the objects of this love all possess absolute perfection. Now, the Father personally loves the Son, Holy Spirit. Son personally loves the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit personally loves the Father and the Son. They all love each other. They have integrity. They're perfect. Perfection equals integrity. Can you be perfect? No, you can't. Can you acquire portions of perfection from the Word of God into your soul to orient and adjust to a better decision-making process over time? Hearing, retaining, hear, retain, hear, retain, hear, retain. Then get across the concept of being a doer. When you first got into this thing called Christianity and were saved, of course, I know you went to church, but did you get interested in the Word of God? There were things that you did not know, and you found out later that you should have known, and it corrected your decision-making processes one at a time. The more you learned about the Word through hearing, the more you were able eventually to do. And it's a process, and it's a lifelong process. And it has to be something that goes on and on and on. You never say that I know enough. Way back a long time ago, a guy left my church. Fine, I don't complain about that. I'd be bored too. But he left, and fine, it's okay. But word got back to me a good bit later that the reason he left is he said, I've just about heard it all. I didn't need to hear any more. Okay, that's fine. That's free exercise. But what it said to me is that somewhere along the way, he had heard just enough doctrine to tell him, I got it nailed down now. As we go through there, what is Christ doing on the cross here? That we're studying Psalm 22. What's he doing on the cross? He's being judged for the sins of the world, all of whom have sinned. The world's people have sinned. All of us, constantly, habitually, sin. All you sinners, sin, sin, sin. So you get, I am tired of hearing about sin. Well, if you're tired of hearing about it, stop it. You say, how do I do that? Well, you've got to hear it. Then you got to buy into it. I heard the preacher say thus and so. We ought to be doing this or not doing that. And somebody would say, really? Well, are you doing that? Well, for a good long while, yeah. Are you going to stop? It's really hard, you know. I've been doing this for a good long while. Hard to give it up. So what have we got in our society today? I am telling you that people are going on national television telling whoever will listen, broadcast live throughout the country, that they're sinning. And they're happy about it. I sit at the TV and I just laugh at this. They don't realize that they've just fessed up. They've fessed up. Yes. Yes, I'm in an organization that believes in thus and so. I won't tell you what they say because I might be carried away. You can't speak about things like that anymore. Back in the 1950s when I was growing up, there were certain things you didn't do. And if you did it, you best keep quiet about it. Not go on national television, but see. No. They go on national television, and in essence, they get we used to call them supers when I was in the TV business, a little thing across the bottom. And by the way, we can't hear, so we have the little words pop up. And they say, what do you think about this, Fred? And he says, I am sinning this way. And I sin this way all day long, every day. And I think we ought to be able to do it constitutionally. Amend all the amendments. Well, all right, let's get back to what he was doing here. Where did I leave off, Johanna? 7. I barely started on page 9. Within the Trinity, each person always personally loves the other two persons. However, in the case of our Lord, it was his true humanity which was to be judged for the sins, not his deity. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. His humanity was also classified as absolute and total perfection, or impeccable. And just as Adam was in the garden before the fall, so also Messiah was during the incarnation. Jesus arrived at the cross as the impeccable Messiah. God's plan for salvation, which the Son volunteered to carry out, required that he be the perfect sacrifice for sin. So how is he perfect? Because he didn't have a sin nature. Adam's sin could not be imputed. He had free will. He chose not to use it to violate divine standards. The plan of God required that Messiah be judged in our place. This judgment was the consequence of having all the sins of every person in human history imputed to him. And so we have the word forsake. Enkatalipo indicates that during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, the Father's personal love for Messiah was no longer the point of contact between them. No longer love, now justice. 3 hours. During the hours of judgment, the point of contact was the justice of God by which Messiah was judged for our sins. Simultaneously, it was the plan of God during this time of judgment. The Messiah was sustained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Some people have argued that, but don't argue it because it's true. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit. Yes, he was. Therefore, the point of contact between the Holy Spirit and the true humanity of Jesus Christ was no longer personal love, but rather divine omnipotence. We saw that in our diagram. Now, you see the attributes of God over here? You know them. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, veracity. And we see righteousness and justice and omniscience, that's the integrity of God. And what is it that enables it is omnipotence. He's all-powerful. And then righteousness, justice, and omniscience, supported by omnipotence, results in love. So the love of God is the integrity of God. And if you can get around to understanding that personally, then you can have personal integrity. And that personal integrity has to start with the hearing and later on the doing. James is trying to get across to the Messianic Jews in his synagogue congregation, because they're meeting on Sunday and the synagogue folks are there on Saturday. He's trying to get across to them, look, you're hearing all of this, but you're not doing it. And so he's giving examples as he goes through this. And therefore, when a pastor stands in a pulpit, he knows all he can do is teach the Word of God to the best of his ability. And when the last amen is said, out through the swinging doors they go. The question that arises, everybody heard, we assume, let's give them a break. Everybody heard, but when they get in traffic on the freeway, are they doing? That's where I fail, is on the freeway. It's my idea that only I should be out there. The fact Jesus Christ was sustained by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit is noticed in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a red heifer, sprinkled on those who are ceremoniously unclean, sanctifies those who are outwardly clean, much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the agency of the Holy Spirit, offered himself impeccably to God. So Scripture indicates that Christ was sustained by three factors on the cross. Number one, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. Secondly, recall and application of Bible doctrine. And thirdly, unalloyed happiness. Do you know, get this, Jesus Christ was happy on the cross, although suffering the grief and all of the impact that came to him by being judged for our sins. Look, you have no idea what goes on in the soul of a perfect person. It says in Scripture he loved us. That's why he did this for us. And he was able to maintain his love for us because that was the reason he was doing this. After observing these things, now we must go back to Psalm 22:1. You're saying, how on earth are we going to get through this? We're going back to verse 1 now. Now, the truth of the matter is, we may not. And redress the Lord's interrogative, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken is the aorist active indicative of en katalipo, by implication to leave in a lurch, forsake, desert, abandon. And we've noted Matthew 27:46. Two questions arise regarding the one posted by our Lord to God the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Number one, does the fact Jesus asked it indicate he didn't know the answer? And number two, does the fact he asked it mean God means God is required to answer him? The answers are determined, first of all, by the interrogative adverb. This is Hebrew now. Hinatik. Why? This is the compound word made up of the conjunction hina plus the interrogative noun tis, me. Hina is used to indicate both purpose and result. The Father's purpose was to solve the sin problem with the result that salvation would be available to all. So what we have is a rhetorical question designed to show both purpose and result. My God, for what purpose and result are you forsaking me? That's the better translation. Psalm 22:3 gives us the key to the answer, which is to our benefit to understand. Because you are holy, Jesus is being forsaken because he is perfect and because he is the only qualified substitute by which the Father can judge the sins of the world in him. He's got to be perfect. Verse 1 continues with the sentence, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. This sentence makes it obvious that the psalm is emphasizing the impact the imputation of all human sins has on the suffering Messiah. Here the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In fact, Psalms 16 through 24 form a cluster of chapters which prophesy the coming Messiah. Psalms 2, 8, 16, 22, 23, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 102, 110, 118. There they all are classified as messianic psalms. See the footnote. Number 12. These psalms, either in whole or in part, speak of the Messiah. Undoubtedly, many other psalms also refer to Christ. Though the primary thrust of the messianic psalms is Christocentric, there's also much instruction for the godly in their walk with God. So we're looking at three of these. There's no need to turn the page. What? I want you to note Psalm 31:5 at the bottom of the page. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord God of doctrine. Hebrews 12:2. Be concentrating on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who because of his exhibited happiness endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That means that he ascended, and therefore he seated. That's called session. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the session. And that's where he is now, presently, in his true humanity. Now get this. He's not coming back until the rapture of the church. And he's really not going to make it down to earth anyhow. He'll come in the air, and all this group, plus all the others who are well, let's take the dead first. The dead go up first. They're happy to get out of here. And then all who are alive and remain. And Paul said, those who precede us. If you want to know about the imminency of the rapture, just take a phrase like that. Those who precede us will go first. And then we will go next. What did he believe? He believed the imminency of the rapture, that it could occur in his lifetime. He was expecting it and hoping for it. But I want to tell you something. Don't be thinking the rapture is going to occur in your lifetime. I believe, my personal belief, is that client nation America is under great reckoning before God. Ask yourself this question. Let's say that the downtrend that we're experiencing continues to be a downtrend. We belch out a new group of qualifiers every May. And before long, they're going to be running the show. And they'll make decisions that are not in association with the plan of God for our client nation. What happens when client nation America comes unglued? I'm just asking, where are you going to go? I mean, come on, y'all. You've studied geography. Where are you going to go? The people that founded this country came from northern Europe, primarily because they fled England, and they went to places like Holland and so on, and then they got on a boat and headed west. They had a place to go. Where are you going to go? So you can therefore gin up the idea that maybe if things keep going south like they are, that we're going to have a rapture on our hands. We better be ready to go. It's the evaluation tribunal. You say, well, this is so good to go be with Jesus. He's got the gavel. And we're going to have an evaluation. Oh, Margaret, I didn't think of that. But it'll be an evaluation. But what if the plan of God is for us to hang on? We believers, positive to the Word of God, have got to quit hearing the Word. You've got to start doing it. Wherever you go, however you think, whatever the situation, it's application, application, application. If people may not want to hear it, that's not your job for them to want to hear it or not. Free exercise, buddy. Just tell them the truth and let them deal with it with their law of freedom. I'm feeling much better now. You can turn the page. Peter reveals in Acts that Psalm 16 is particular, and this series of Psalms in general all speak of Christ. Acts 2:25, for David said about him, Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11, quoted in Acts 2:25b through verse 28, for David said about him. And in our study of Peter's orientation on the birthday of the church age, this quote from Psalm 16 was the beginning of his argument, where he utilized in his persuasion of the audience the athos technique, an appeal to the speaker's character, or in Peter's case, the character of the one he quotes, who is Jesus the Messiah. So this is oratory. In we have, I want to go back to the beginning here. David's Messiah and oratorio of the crucifixion. Well, where does that word take us to? Oratory. And so it's musical orations, which is a debater's technique. So what Handel tried to do is structure the events of the cross, after the cross, and the resurrection in a trilogy. Okay? So that's what's going on there. Now we see here Peter, when we studied Peter in the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, we were able to see he used debater's techniques to convince those people in the audience. And that's when the church age began that day. Now, to counter the argument that David was referring to himself, Peter defeats the notion within the logos portion of the argument, which is the use of a rational argument based on fact, and he does that in Acts 2, verses 30 through 32. Now, those of you who send your children to these private schools, not private schools, but home schools, classical conversations is what Shannon's doing with our grandkids. It's where you do your kid at home and send them to a group once a week. And they study the kind of a curriculum that all y'all did back in the day. Okay. One of the things that they had to learn was oratory. How do you convince an audience, a group of people, that what you're saying is true? And you've got to set things up. Athos is where you say, okay, I have the study, the research, in order to present something to you here today. I've done the work. Or you can quote someone who carries with him that kind of honorific. Then you go to the next one, and it's logos here. The argument that you use, a rational argument before the people as to why your position is true. And you see this throughout the New Testament. Peter does it, Paul does it, the guy in Hebrews does it, and so on. James is doing it in James. James 2 is filled with it. I'm trying to figure it out myself, and when I get through with James 2, if I can figure it out, I'm going back and show you the oratory of James in chapter 2. I just want to point that out, that the writers of Scripture were well-educated people, way beyond anybody you can imagine. And everything is perfect because it's the Word of God. You take well-educated... Paul, he had about six languages that he knew. He went to University of Tarsus. You know that he knew Latin and Greek. That the official and street language of the Romans had that. Did he know Koine Greek? Did he know classical Greek, several categories? Did he know Hebrew? Did he know Aramaic? You betcha. He's a Jew. Acts 2, 30 through 32. So because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. How about that? They were witnesses. That gives credibility to the athos up there. In reality, they contain David's personal experiences, but go far beyond that to include many prophecies and prophetic events which can only be identified with Messiah. So Psalm 22:2, O my God, I cry out by daylight, but you do not answer, and by night my prayers go unanswered. The most excruciating part of our Lord's sacrificial death was the requirement for him to endure punishment for our sins. In verse 2, we see his response to this pressure. The absence of the Father's fellowship is noted in the fact he did not answer Jesus' prayer in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the failure to answer indicates the rhetorical nature of the question. Jesus knew he wasn't going to answer him. He knew that. But the question had to be asked for our benefit. And if we therefore say, yeah, why? The appeal I cry by day offers to the first 3 hours, or refers to it, that's 9 a.m. to noon, but without a divine response. The cry by night speaks about the last 3 hours of the cross during the supernatural darkness that lasted from noon to 3 p.m. My God, I cry out in the daylight, but you do not answer, and by night, this is time of judgment, my prayers go unanswered. So there's something going on the cross that separates fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. Because God the Father can't have fellowship with a human being that is identified with sin. You thought it was Jesus and undiminished deity. No. Jesus Christ in his true humanity was identified with the sins of the world. Psalm 22:3. Yet you are the Holy One, the integrity of God, the recipient of Israel's praises. This verse continues with the Lord's remarks about the opening question, here to indicate why the rhetorical question is not answered. God is absolute integrity. Have to start there. And the integrity of God is the love of God. Integrity consists of righteousness and justice confirmed by omniscience and applied under the policy of grace. Now this is the system under which you function. The integrity of God is the love of God. Integrity consists of righteousness, absolute standards. He's going to go by those. He never will deviate. Justice is going to defend righteousness by disciplining those who violate the standards, and on the other hand, blessing those who comply. Omniscience means that you can say, well, he don't know about what I'm going through. Omniscience solves that problem. He knows all the facts, knows all the details of every fact, so you can't say he forgot something. And it's all applied under the policy of grace. You're in a grace system. And while divine grace is judging the sins of the human race, it will not allow dialogue to interrupt that process. Psalm 22:4. Our fathers put their trust in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. Drawing on the past when God protected and delivered the sons of Israel, the Lord is confident the Father will deliver him. This is the Lord's reference to the chart pedigree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the bloodline of the true humanity of Messiah. Knowing he is the chosen one for the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord concludes that fellowship with the Father will be restored once the judgment is complete. Psalm 22:5. They cried out to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not disappointed. Here the true humanity of Messiah uses the doctrinal rationale. If the patriarchs of Israel placed their trust in God and were delivered, then to a greater degree it follows that the Son of David will also be delivered. This rationale sustains Jesus on the cross. He is the perfect provision to fulfill the prophecy of the promised Messiah. He endured by trusting in the example of the patriarchs. He trusted in the Father while those around him were mocking and hurling insults at him. These events caused David to insert a seemingly debased example, but one that carries with it an excellent description of who and what Jesus was and what he was accomplishing on the cross. Psalm 22:6. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. David's use of the word worm is interesting because it makes reference to a masculine noun meaning crimson, purple, scarlet, colors that are extracted from the tolea, the Coccus elicus worm. The female is wingless and adheres to its favorite plant by its long, suckling beak. How about that for your date? A female is wingless and adheres to its favorite plant by its long suckling beak by which it extracts the sap on which it lives. Sounds like some marriages, doesn't it? Whoa. Lord. Oh, Lord, deliver me from that. All right. After once attaching itself, it seems motionless. And when dead, its body shelters the eggs which have been deposited beneath it. The males, which are smaller because they've been sucked on by that long suckling beak, I guess. All right, made them smaller. Then the females, smaller than the females, pass through a complete metamorphosis and develop wings. The dye is made from the dried bodies of the females. Crimson, no, mind you. And that dye was used for royalty. Just saying. The bodies of the tolea worms are placed in a vat from which a crimson dye was made and used to make crimson robes for kings. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, who was required by the plan of God to be crushed by the sins of the world to provide salvation for the human race. Here's some information about this whole story. Nominative feminine tolea worm, crimson material. That's the lead-in to it. The scarlet or crimson dye was extracted from the worm. This is Coccus elicus. It signifies sin, which by the blood of the sacrifice may again be made white. Worm is the proper translation, whether literal or metaphorical. That's Psalm 22:6 we just noted. In contrast to God's power and justice, Humanity is a worm. This is noted in Job 25:6. In the midst of distress, people sometimes feel that they are treated like worms. Psalm 22:6. Nevertheless, God will help them in distress, noted in Isaiah 41:14. Now, David's psalm is prophetic about how Messiah will be scorned by those who took liberties in mocking and scourging him and then demanding his execution. Now, this is something, of course, with which you're familiar, but we'll note a few things. Psalm 22:7 comes next. All who see me mock me and hurl their insults, shaking their heads. This verse is prophetic of its historic fulfillment reported in Matthew 27:39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22:8. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he delights in him. And so the imagery of Psalm 22:7-8 is prophetic of events that occur in the New Testament. That takes us to Luke 23:35 and 36 and 37. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Listen here a minute. Notice the people, the rulers, they even know a little doctrine. Not that they are applying it or believe it. They're going by what they've heard the Jews say. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, the rulers said this, he saved others. Oh, they're quoting whom? The Jews in the area that are saying this. And so they're really sort of ticked off about this guy because he's got a following. And the following is supposed to be up in Rome. All right, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God. They know about the Messiah from their overhearing this stuff. And then they call him the chosen one. Okay, now, the soldiers also came up and mocked him and offered him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They didn't realize that he didn't need saving. Matthew 27:43. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he wants him. And he said, I am the Son of God. They quoted him there. In our study of the psalm, we have observed that it is a musical score composed by David with accompanying lyrics. Its subject is prophetic of the crucifixion of Jesus, Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. David has turned the score over to a choir director for the singers to perform, along with the instrumental accompaniment. David's lyrics are prophetic to verses and passages yet to be written in the New Testament. Lyrics and are prophetic verses and passages yet to be written in the... All right, he's writing music. This is what I want you to see here, why we call this an oratorio. Because there's music behind this. There are verses that have been written to the music, and there are instruments that are involved, just like Handel, except David was first. David's composition is an oratorio, a musical term that refers that requires a brief description. So let's do this. I think we're about to close up here. But let's do this description and note some things. Oratorio, a large-scale musical composition on a sacred or semi-sacred subject for solo voices, chorus, and orchestra. An oratorio's text is usually based on scripture. The principal schools of oratorios are the Italian, the German, developed from treatment of the Passion story, and the English, synthesized by the composer George Frederick Handel. G.F. Handel's oratorios are essentially theatrical presentations that reflect his experience as an opera composer. Most of his oratorios use biblical stories put into modern librettos. the breadth of Handel's achievement is the genre, in the genre, has been distorted by the concentration of posterity on such oratorios as Saul and Israel in Egypt, those two in 1739, Messiah in 1742, and Samson in 1743. In these, and Handel's other oratorios, his mastery of characterization and of every type of choral utterance is crowned by a deep and sympathetic pondering of the moral issues involved in the story. Now, I wanted you to know that what an oratorio is. And you may be drifting off on that, but I wanted you to know it, because that's what David has done here. So in Handel's Messiah, the biblical passages that make up the oratorio were primarily selected by Charles Jennings, and they included a number of passages you would readily expect, including Isaiah 7:14, 9:6, chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, verse 14, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6, and verse 8, Psalm 24, 7 through 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, and 52 through 57, Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13, chapter 19, verses 6 and 16. There are two sections from Psalm 22 that include the two verses we have just studied, Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8, cited from the King James Version as follows. For you are he who brought me out from my mother's womb. You caused me to trust on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from physical birth. In other words, God dependence from his true humanity during the incarnation. You have been my God out from my mother's womb. Now, at the point of the virgin birth, the deity of Christ was joined with true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. The virgin birth is the point in human history when the viable fetus of Jesus Christ emerged from Mary's womb, and God the Father imputed human life to its format soul, thus creating the true humanity of our Lord. The creation of human life is a two-step process first described in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed, Yatzer is the word there, he formed man of dust from the ground, that's biological life, and breathed into, that's nephik, his nostrils, the breath of life, that's neshama kayim. And man became a living being, nephesh kayah. Got that? The whole process of how you got here is right there described by our forefather Adam. It started this way. Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground, biological life, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. There's a process that is required for you to become Homo sapien. Mary's only function was that of incubator of the fetal growth of the uniquely formed zygote of Jesus. This zygote was brought into being when Mary's ovum, free from the adulterant old sin nature gene, was fertilized by the sperm created ex nihilo through a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. Mary was Jewish. Her gametes were from the tribe of Judah, royalty. What about the gamete for the male side? That had to be created. We go all the way back to the thing we saw with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Those gametes, that the gamete for Joseph, had to be created. He wasn't on the scene. But a male gamete had to join up with a female ovum in order for there to be the zygote. Follow that? So there has to be Jewish gamete here. from the Holy Spirit, who had already done the deed before. Follow that? Okay. That means that Jesus Christ was a full-blooded, natural-born Jew. And I've got an article in St. Louis from a rabbi and a professor at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. One of them saying that the Bible is literature, these are not real people. And the other one saying that Abraham never lived. If that's true, not only are there no Jews, there is no Messiah. And therefore, I can conclude this evening by telling you this. Christians have to understand that the Jews are responsible for our eternal future. You can't have Abraham not being a real guy. If Abraham's not a real guy, there are no Jews and there is no Messiah. We know that that's not true, but nevertheless, that's what they believe, at least this crowd does. And in order to protect the prophecies that belong to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., they have to survive. Therefore, it is our duty as good Christians, if you want to hear the word and then apply it, be a doer of the word, you must be pro-Semitic. If you have any anti-Semitism in your thought process, I want to tell you it is unbiblical. Not only is it unbiblical, it is unchristian, it is un-Jewish, it is anti-Mashiach, because there would be no Mashiach without the Jews. And therefore, they have promises to them. They must endure. And a client nation's responsibility is that Jews, first of all, should be welcome here as immigrants, legally, through the system. And so many have been wonderful additions to our society over the 244 years we've been a nation. We are letting people into the country that are not coming in legitimately through the law. It's not as an individual, it's not my concern about who comes in the country as an immigrant. My concern are those coming into the country not as immigrants, but as criminals. Criminals in the sense they don't go through the system. They come in walking across scot-free, and therefore there are others in line waiting to do it legally and do it properly. So if the Jews want to come across at Laredo, that's fine with me. But they got to sign up and go through the system. So I try to end this evening on the high note of pro-Semitism. That's a responsibility. So you've heard it here tonight. It's your job now to be the doer, if you haven't been already. All right, let's dismiss in prayer, and when we get through, they're groceries. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue this pursuit of concepts and ideas from David's Psalms. We thank you for what's revealed there and what prophetically has come to pass. So we thank you for what David's done for us, this oratorio. And therefore we thank you for what he's revealing to us, reminding us of many things we already know. We've heard these things. These things also need to be done. So encourage us toward that objective. Now, Father, we're about to have some of your bounty. We pray that you would sanctify it for us. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.